The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah's book, the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 8 to 20. Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you, descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs in the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines, see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Here ends the Old Testament reading.
Thinking of those beautiful promises, one of the most wonderful promises for us as Christians is this: in Christ we're perfectly clean and without blemish. And this song that I would like to sing is called Clean Before My Lord.
Clean before my Lord I stand, and in me not one blemish does he see. When I placed all my burdens on him, wash them all from me. Why did I wait so long just to learn such a living song? Stay so close without seeing him, never seeing him. Clean before my Lord I stand, and in me not one blemish does he see. When I placed all my burdens on him, he washed them all just to learn such a living song. And how can you stay so close without seeing him, never seeing him? Clean before my Lord I stand, and in me not one blemish does he see.
Testament reading, the third chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Here ends the New Testament reading.
A reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 1. 4a. Now at the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manium, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were them off, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went.
Heavenly Father, we remember how Jesus, on the road with the two disciples going to Emmaus, opened the Word of God and their hearts burned within them. Open your Word to us now and set our hearts on fire with love for you, that we might serve you with all our hearts and be all that you want us to be. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's hard for me to express, and I'm not sure that this is the right place to do it, how much all your love and prayer and encouragement over these last few weeks has meant to Chris and I, and will continue to mean. So can I just start by saying thank you very much? And then can I also say something else? You know, we can't live up to all this. As a young Christian, I committed my life to the Lord with zeal and determination to follow Christ, which I quickly found I wasn't able to maintain. And for, I suppose, the first two or three or more years of my Christian life, I was constantly looking for crisis experiences of surrender, which would take me onto a new plane of discipleship. And yet I was constantly disappointed and frustrated. I would make promises to the Lord and vow to give myself to him in his service or to turn away from some particular besetting sin. And then within a few days, or perhaps at best a few weeks, I would find myself struggling with the same issues and the same problems. And this came to a head when a friend of ours was killed in a car accident. And I remember being in the service, the funeral service, and feeling deeply moved, as I have done this evening. And wanting so much to say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I'll go anywhere you want me to, I'll do anything you want me to, I'll just live for you. And I couldn't say it. Because I thought to myself, Trinia, just shut up, won't you? You know you can't live up to it. And that left me with a feeling of sort of frustration. About a week later than that, I was in church, and the minister in the church we were going to at that time spoke on Mark 14, I think it is, on Peter's denial of Christ. How Peter said, Lord, I won't deny you. And yet he did. But then he also pointed out how Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And he made the remark that we need to learn to live on the basis of God's promises to us, not on the basis of our promises to God. And that's at the heart of what I want to share with you this evening, that as Chris and I stand here and we say we will do this, we will seek to serve the Lord in the ministry to which you are sending us, we know that it's only with the Lord being our helper. And we know too, because we know many of you, and even those of you we don't know, we know you're only like us, that though you might say earnestly from the heart, we will support you, we'll pray for you, that you'll fail and you'll be disappointed in yourselves. And the only way where any of us are going to keep going is the Lord helping us. And so I thought it would be appropriate to focus this evening in just these few moments and to share with you a passage of Scripture which brings this to our attention. It's the passage that was read to us in Ephesians chapter 3 in the last few verses. It focuses on a prayer, because we look to the Lord to help sustain us, because we know that in ourselves and looking at ourselves, we do not have the resources or the ability or the strength to be what we want to do. We must look up. We must be like Paul and bow our knees before the Father and look to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. So Paul's prayer. And there are three things that I would like to just focus our attention on about this prayer. First is the reason for Paul's prayer. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. There's a reason behind his prayer. And then the substance of his prayer in verses 16, 17, 18, 19. And then the focus of his prayer in the last two verses of the chapter. First, the reason for Paul's prayer. I suppose it's true of all of us sometimes that we just pray by rote. We do it because it's a habit, and I don't know whether this happens to you, but sometimes I kneel down in church and I say, Lord, thank you for this food. You know, and does that ever happen? Perhaps that doesn't happen to you, but we do sometimes do that, don't we? We pray by rote. And of course, habits of prayer aren't a bad thing, but they're not really what prayer is all about. Paul had a reason for his prayer. His prayer, if you like, was a spring that issued from an underground reservoir. Where you see a spring, you know that somewhere underground there's a supply of water which feeds the spring. And that's what Paul's prayer here is like. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He says, I've a reason for praying this. There's something going on in my mind and heart. There's something that I'm thinking about, that I've been thinking about, which causes me to want to pray like this. There's a reason behind his prayer. And I believe firmly that if we're going to pray for one another, if Chris and I are going to faithfully pray for you and you're going to pray for us, it's going to be because there's a reason. All prayer, true prayer, springs from within, from what goes on in our mind and heart. So what is it that's going on in Paul's mind and heart? What is it that grips his mind? What is this reservoir from which this prayer springs? Well, I think the only way we could get a true picture of it would be to study the whole of these first three chapters of Ephesians, and perhaps some other passages of Scripture as well. And we clearly don't have time to do that. But often it's helpful to look at the immediate context. Someone used to say, if you find a therefore in the Bible, you should look what it's there for. And I suppose for this reason is a bit like that, isn't it? What was in Paul's mind immediately before he wrote this? Well, we can look back at verses 11, 12, 13. He's talking about the role of the Christian church in verse 11. In verse 10, making known the manifold wisdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose was in Paul's mind. God's great plan for the ages. A great hymn that I nearly thought of asking John to include this evening is that hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. I wonder if you really believe that. That God has a purpose. That our being here together this evening is not part of some accident or chance. But this was part, always, of God's eternal purpose. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? And yet a thrilling thing to realize that God has a purpose for our lives. That God has a purpose for his church. A purpose that's fulfilled, we're told, in Christ. And then the next thing that he brings to our attention is that we are caught up in this. In him, verse 12, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Not only God's eternal purpose, but our amazing inclusion in that purpose. And in fact, most of the early part of this letter is a summary of all that is ours because we're included in Christ. Of all the riches in Christ. In verse 16 we'll notice, Paul prays that out of his glorious riches, God would strengthen us. And we could read back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see that theme of the glorious riches in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says that in Christ he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you imagine that? Some people are troubled about whether they've got the second blessing. But Paul tells us that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Isn't that tremendous? Someone asked me a question once, which is the Christian life most like? Is it like earning £1 million or spending £1 million? There's a lot of difference, isn't there? Which would you rather do? I know which I'd rather do. Well, of course, the Christian life is like spending £1 million. God has, as it were, placed all that spiritual capital to our account in Christ. And the foolish thing is that we don't live it out, do we? We don't live out all that we have in Christ. We live like paupers, spiritually. Because we don't draw on all the resources in Christ that God has made available to us. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, Paul says, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. But then Paul also has in mind life's continuing difficulties. Look at verse 13. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Paul is aware that even though God has a great plan And even though we're involved and included in that great plan of God, and we have all the resources of God at our disposal, that life is still full of difficulties. He alludes to his own suffering, perhaps referring to his imprisonment in Rome, from which many people think that this letter was written. And he asks them not to lose heart, because Paul knows that we do lose heart, and things don't always go swimmingly. And it's with these kind of truths in mind that Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. If our prayer is going to be meaningful, if we're going to pray with a reason, we need to give our minds to the truths of God's word, don't we? We need to study the word of God, to think about it, to meditate on what it teaches us about ourselves and about him. And we will find that as we do, a reservoir builds up, a sort of internal reservoir that bursts out in prayer. So the reason for Paul's prayer, but then also the substance of Paul's prayer. He prays that they would experience the Spirit's strength, and that they would grasp the Son's love, and that they would know and be filled with the Father's fullness. And I thought, as I was preparing and thinking about this, that these would be helpful verses for us to bear in mind to pray for one another. Because these are certainly things I long for myself, and they're certainly truths and things that I long for you as well. First, the Spirit's strength. I pray, verse 16, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How we need, don't we, God's help in our inner being. Do you remember that verse in Psalm 51 where it says that God, David says, God, you require truth in the inward being. I remember hearing someone tell a story one time of a village which had a great towering tree in the centre of the village green, which was much admired by everyone and was at a vast circumference and was the sort of focal point of the village. And then, one day in a storm, the tree was blown down. And suddenly it became clear that the tree was completely rotten inside. It just hadn't the strength to stand against the storm because its inside had rotted away. And I think that's got a great challenge for us as Christians, isn't it? And I'm only too aware myself as I stand before you to be commissioned, and as I stand here, of the struggles in my own heart and life, even this afternoon. You know, it seemed, don't you feel like this sometimes? I sit at the tea table and I'm pushing away my daughter because I'm worried of getting sticky fingers on my trousers, and feeling sort of crotchety and impatient. And then I think, how can I stand up before these people and open God's word when I can't be victorious in little things like that? But in Colossians 1:11, I was reminded how Paul prays for the Colossians very similarly to this. And he says that he prays that they would be strengthened with power according to his glorious might unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. It isn't very often that we're called upon to stand on Mount Carmel and summon fire from heaven. But it is quite often that we have to cope with sticky fingers and inconvenient telephone calls and noise that we don't appreciate and awkward workmates. And we need, don't we need, the strength of the Holy Spirit in our inner being, if we're going to live really true Christian lives right through, from the inside out, in the ordinary everyday circumstances of life. I know I would appreciate your prayer for that for us. That the strengthening of the Spirit would be a daily reality in our lives. And then he prays, not only for strength, but for power. Power for what? Well, let's read from the second half of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He prays that they would have power to understand. Power to grasp. What is it that we need power to grasp? We need power to grasp the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the love of Jesus is broader and deeper and wider and higher than we can ever fathom. And so Paul says he's praying that that we would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know. I suppose one of the greatest dangers for anyone in full-time Christian work is to come to the place where you sort of know so much, you've done so much Bible study, that you think, oh yes, Philippians, you know, here we go, Philippians, oh yes, that's the part that says this and this, and it becomes sort of academic, dead knowledge. And how we need the Lord himself to take what we know, don't we, as we grow in the Christian life and as we go on in the Christian life, and take it from just being knowledge to being knowledge. To really knowing the love of Christ, that it's real and meaningful and alive, and we realize that we can always go deeper, always go further. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Do you know hymn, that Good Friday hymn? Give us a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love for me, of the love that brought thee down to die upon that Calvary tree. Oh, help me understand it. Oh, make me take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. As we meditate on the cross, and we think of the love of Christ, I think that's the great thing, isn't it, in our Christian life, that inspires us and encourages us and brings us back when we feel troubled or discouraged. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And it passes talking about as well, really, doesn't it? And then that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And we have come to fullness of life in him. So why is Paul now praying this for them? I think this is an important thing to wrestle with, because I often find as I meet and I talk with people in different parts of the world that there are some Christians who have this tremendous emphasis on all that we already have in Christ. We are saved, we are redeemed. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul speaks that we are glorified. It's so certain. And who stress the great doctrines of election and perseverance of the saints. And then there are other Christians who stress the need to have more. The need for a fresh experience. The need to enter into a new reality. The need to to go deeper. And there's this tension, isn't there, which is brought together in this prayer, really, that we've been praying. Because any teaching that undermines the truth that we have all that we need in Christ is very dangerous. But also, if we so think about that and we so emphasize it that we think, well, we just sort of enter into a smug complacency. Well, that can't be right either, can it? And so Paul prays. Paul, who teaches clearly that we have come to fullness of life in Christ, prays that that fullness would fill us. That it wouldn't just be academic or positional. That it wouldn't just be true in fact, but that it would be true in practice. That the fullness of God would invade our lives. That there wouldn't be areas of our life that we shut off from God's fullness. And that can happen easily, can't it? Some area that God speaks to us about. And we don't listen. We close our hand. God, no, not that. And we begin to cut areas of our life off from the fullness of God invading and controlling our lives. And we need his help. We need to cry out to him for one another, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, these aren't so much things we do, are they? They're things that God does in us. He strengthens us by his Spirit. He gives us power to grasp the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And he is the one who fills us with all the fullness of God. And that's why he, the Lord, is the focus of Paul's prayer. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul's prayer focuses not on the Ephesians. That's why we can take these verses so well and apply them to us this evening. Because the focus isn't so much on the people. And Paul isn't focusing on how we go about praying. But he focuses on God. He is the Father to whom Paul bows the knee. He is the one who's able to do all that we long for him to do. And to him is all the glory. And that's where we started, isn't it? That as we make, as Chris and I go out, as we make vows before you, and as you make vows concerning us, we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot live up to those things. But how we give thanks that we have a God who by the power at work within us is able to do what we expect him to do. No, he's able to do far more than all that we can ask or think. Do you sometimes get that feeling or that thought comes into your mind? Well, that's just the kind of person I am. I'm sorry. But, you know, that's just me. I'm just like that. And, you know, it's no good expecting any more of me. Or perhaps you sometimes have the feeling, as I do, if only I weren't like this. If only I were, if only this or if only that. Well, we shouldn't really entertain those thoughts in our mind, should we? Because we're told here that the one who is at work within us by his power is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Don't limit God. Pray that we wouldn't limit God in our lives. Let's not limit God in what he can and will and is going to do. I think that hope is one of the greatest qualities that a Christian can have. And I think the devil is out, perhaps as much as anything else, to squash hope, to stop us expecting. The last few verses of Psalm 33 have been a tremendous blessing to me. Let me read them for you. Psalm 33. We wait in hope for the Lord. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not even really looking to others. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Lord, may your unfailing love rest on us, even as we put our hope in you. I can hardly sing the last bit of the Te Deum without tears coming to my eyes. O Lord, in thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. Because it's impossible to trust the Lord and not see him take us through to finish well for him. So that, amazingly, glory would not only come to him in Christ Jesus, but also in his church. That our very lives, as he works out his purpose in and through us, would bring glory to him. Amen.